Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah. Listen for God's word. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the wean child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious.
And from the Gospel of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. Through the years, as we have traveled about the country, my husband Larry and I have enjoyed visiting a number of Frank Lloyd Wright's architectural masterpieces. We've been to Falling Water near Pittsburgh a couple of times and have found the synagogue he designed here in Elkins Park. When we attended a conference in Chicago a few years ago, we particularly enjoyed touring his own home in Oak Park. Inspired by the landscape of the Midwest, Frank Lloyd Wright created a truly American style of architecture by incorporating the natural beauty of the landscape into his homes. In the prairie, his designs include low, horizontal, gently sloping roof lines with long walls of windows looking out to minimize the distinction between the inside and the outside. Falling water, of course, spans a stream that flows below it as if to echo the water's course through the woods. Wright believed that all human habitation should organically come up out of the earth itself, and that creating the entry into the indoors should be a natural extension of the outdoors. Sadly, like many avant-garde creative geniuses, his personal life was a wreck. A failed marriage, an affair with a client, a tragic, tragic fire in one of his homes, all of which complicated his relationships with his children and his architectural colleagues. Knowing the dreadful sadness of all of that, when we toured his own home built for his family in Oak Park, I was struck by the inscription on the mantle over his fireplace. It echoes his sensibility that human habitation is an extension of the natural earth. It reads, "Truth is life. Good friend. Around these hearthstones, speak no evil word of any creature." From a life full of achievement and yet fraught with personal devastation, at the center of his home, nonetheless, was this vision of peace. Around these hearthstones, speak no evil word of any creature. A vision where no evil word would be spoken, hence no evil deed, which often follows words, would be enacted toward another human or beast. Likewise, minimalizing the distinction between human habitation and the glory of God's creation, the prophet Isaiah gathers us around the hearth of God's home with this remarkable vision of peace. It too rises out of a landscape of human devastation. Just prior to our vision of peace that has been read this morning, after a long season of inept kings, corrupt political regimes, and disregard for the poor and the vulnerable, as God's judgment against ancient Israel, the Assyrian army has torn through the land like ISIS through Aleppo. Jerusalem has been leveled, and the people dispersed. The once lofty trees have become stumps dotting the landscape. The axe has dropped, and evidence of any former glory has been scattered, helter-skelter. Then across the eerily silent, war-torn landscape, a wind blows. The smallest hint of new life, a green shoot from a stump reaches skyward out of the devastation. With a tender branch, the prophet proclaims, God will usher in a future not warranted by the human past. God will breathe hope in a terrain of pain and hopelessness. God will lift up a future king whose reign will be gifted by a spirit of wisdom to discern between good and evil. And this king will be clothed in justice. Not based on appearances, what the eyes see. And not based on hearsay or rumor, what the ears hear. But on what is fair, to set right the wrongs done to the poor and the powerless. This king's reign over human habitation will ripple out into all the earth, giving way to a cosmic peace. No longer will the strong devour the weak, nor the larger consume the smaller. Instead, predators and prey will coexist in harmony, and the restoration of human community will bring about the restoration of all creation. This amazing vision places us firmly in the Advent tension between the already and not yet. We believe that Isaiah was pointing toward the Spirit-led Jesus who had already come. And we trust that God will come again in full glory to complete this vision of the peaceable kingdom. Now, when we arrive in the New Testament, John the Baptist also points toward Jesus with a little more vim and vigor, perhaps. But he too calls upon Isaiah to back up his claims. John 2 speaks of an axe lying at the root of the trees to cut down that which does not bear the fruit of the gospel. He too pronounces judgment, calling those religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, an entitled brood of vipers for their own corruption. While Isaiah points to a cosmic peace, John the Baptist's call for repentance beckons us to behavior that speaks of an inner peace. Together, these prophets of the Old and New Testaments point to this future restoration in order to give us the momentum and the power to walk in the light of the Lord. You see, just knowing what the future looks like in the mind of God helps us to see new life growing out of our weary world. Just knowing what the future looks like helps us receive Jesus Christ as the green shoot growing out of the old dead stump. Just knowing what the future looks like enables us to be his branches, to bring life, and to bear fruit in our own lives, and in the church, and in the world. Friends, the amazing thing about the God of ancient Israel who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ is that from the very beginning, God wanted human partners to join in the divine work of creating goodness and being fair and just. And making peace with other human beings. And making peace with the creation itself. Advent is not just about waiting for God to come again. It's a season to take stock of ourselves. To assess how God may be judging us. To try harder to speak no evil word of any creature. And to look toward God's coming peace. So with that vision ever before us, we can walk in the light of the Lord. During the recent presidential campaign, when we reached new lows in our public discourse, I reread some work on civility by Yale Law professor Stephen Carter. In his book, Civility, Manners, Morals, and the Etiquette of Democracy, Carter draws an important lesson on how to live more peaceably from our country's own history by describing the way in which the expansion of the railroads changed more than just the way we travel. With the advent of the railroads in the 19th century, it became the case that, for the first time in human history, horseback was not the fastest way of traveling. But it also meant that travel took place necessarily in groups. Nobody but the very rich could travel alone. So one bought a ticket and sat down in a train car full of strangers. This remarkable new technology worked as well as it did back then, wrote Stephen Carter, because the travelers understood the obligation to treat each other well. Books were written about the proper behavior on railroads, and sensible rules were developed. One rule, for example, was that whispering, loud talking, immoderate laughter, and singing should not be indulged by any passenger. Another rule was that passengers should not gaze at one another in an embarrassing way. Carter notes that conductors were soon cracking down on passengers who indulged in personal preferences at the expense of other passengers. And then he made this observation. To travel so far together, packed shoulder to shoulder like chess pieces in their little box, everyone had to behave, or the ride would be intolerable. Everyone followed the rules for the sake of their fellow passengers, and they did so out of a spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice of one's own comfort for another's. Carter concluded, "Alone of God's creation, human beings can make those choices, setting aside their own needs and desires for the sake of living in society with others." And so this 19th century understanding captures two of the gifts that civility brings to our lives. First, it calls on us to sacrifice for others as we travel through life. And second, it makes the ride tolerable. You know, God wants more for us than a tolerable ride through this journey of ours. What will we sacrifice for others in the days to come as we await the coming of God? What evil word will we withhold? What will we do to live into the vision of the peaceable kingdom so that by our own choices the strong will cease to devour the weak? What good fruit will we bear before John the Baptist comes with his axe after us? I cannot think of a better way to ponder these questions than to meditate anew on Maya Angelou's Christmas poem, Amazing Peace, which reads in part, Into this climate of fear and apprehension, Christmas enters, streaming lights of joy, ringing bells of hope, and singing carols of forgiveness high up in the bright air. The world is encouraged to come away from rancor, come the way of friendship. In our joy, we think we hear a whisper. At first, it is too soft, then only half heard. We listen carefully as it gathers strength. We hear a sweetness. The word is peace. It is louder now. It is louder. Louder than the explosion of bombs. We tremble at the sound. We are thrilled by its presence. It is what we have hungered for. Not just the absence of war, but true peace. We clap our hands and welcome the peace of Christmas. We beckon this good season to wait a while with us. We Baptist and Buddhist, Methodist and Muslim say, come, peace. Come and fill us and our world with your majesty. We, the Jew and the Janus, the Catholic and the Confucian, implore you to stay a while with us so that we might learn by your shimmering light how to look beyond complexion and see community. It is Christmas time. A halting of hate time. At this holy instant, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ into the great religions of the world. We jubilate the precious advent of trust. We shout with glorious tongues at the coming of hope. All the earth's tribes loosen their voices to celebrate the promise of peace. We, angels and mortals, believers and non-believers, look heavenward and speak it, the word aloud, peace. We look at our world and speak the word aloud, peace. We look at each other, and then into ourselves, and we say without shyness or apology or hesitation, peace, my brother. Peace, my sister. Peace, my soul. Amen.